Well, good morning. Good morning. That is what we long more than anything, right? To see Christ.
Amen.
He is beautiful. He is worthy. He is lovely. And to see him on the pages of his eternal word is so, well, there's no words to express it. Turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 3. We're going to look at the first five verses, well, the only five verses of chapter 3. It's a short chapter. It's narrative. And in some sense, it is the chapters 1 through 3. There, it has a beginning and an end. There is chapter 4 and on, but this is kind of a bookend to the first three chapters. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you've given such an incredible book. You had your word recorded, you had it preserved over time, you had faithful scribes and editors over the years, and to keep this book as it is. And you have given us a treasure chest of wisdom. And the only really reason it is such a glorious book is because of the aim of the book, and that is, it is to get us to Christ. To see Jesus, God the Son, in all of his glory, as you, Father, planned out to send your Son and redeem your people through his sacrifice and resurrection. Just feed us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just start off by reading Hosea 3, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" Well, we're celebrating this weekend, right? 250 years in our country. What a remarkable history. We're still very young. We're not old at all compared to empires like the Roman Empire that lasted 1,000 or more years. We're still a toddler in terms of the age of our country. America is remarkable for how it has effectively helped people see the good in giving people freedom as opposed to trying to give people tyranny, right? There's a good thing about that in giving people freedom. It can have bad consequences because oftentimes people use their freedom for unholy and sinful purposes. Thank the Lord that he has provided government to try to restrain that. We ought to be thankful to the soldiers and founders of this country for the sacrifice that they endured, right? If I can, I'd love to do one thing. If you have served in the military in this country, or you've served in politics in this country, would you please stand? Let's thank those who've served. There was incredible sacrifice done at the start of this country, was there not? Probably more sacrifice than you and I will ever do in our entire lives. In the Bible, though, the national level or the nation level is not the first place that we see sacrifice. In the Bible, the first place where we see sacrifice, at least in the story of creation, is in the family. The family. Ephesians 5:22, as we read earlier, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That was Adam's duty in the Garden of Eden, to sacrifice for his wife and love her supremely in terms of human relationships. He was to leave and cleave from his family, although I know you're going to say, well, he had no parents, right? Well, still the principle's there. God's setting up the principle for how husbands are to live their lives. They're to leave and cleave and hold fast to their wife. Husbandly sacrifice is to be a picture, though, of God's sacrifice for his people. If husbands want to win their wife to themselves, they must give all of themselves for her. Be willing to lose anything for her in a covenant for their entire lives. The human love of a husband is the reflection in the water of God's love and sacrifice for his people. That's what we see here in the book of Hosea. Sacrifice like none other. That points us back to the kind of love God has for his people. And that is unique in comparison to all other religions. There is no other religion in the world that has a God with this kind of love for his people than in the Bible. Which tells me I know it's true. Because that love is foreign to this world, literally. God had to come to this world, and he demonstrated it in Christ. Well, let's look at this tremendous picture here. I want you to remember this morning. Divine redemptive love is sacrificially and purifyingly covenantal. Divine redemptive love is sacrificially and purifyingly covenantal. And we're going to get at those two images, sacrifice and purification, as we go through our text. And where you're going to see those right here in verses 1 through 5. But before we get to those two elements, you have to see again as we've already seen, the illustration. We saw an illustration in chapter 1. We're going to see another illustration here in chapter 3. So we're going to see redemptive love's illustration. Verse 1 is an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. Hosea's whole familial life was meant to be an illustration of something deeper. Verse 1 opens with a similar repetition of chapter 1. The Lord said to me, "Go love a woman who is loved by another man." I skipped over a word intentionally. He says, "Go again." Again. In chapter 1, Gomer was probably just a woman who was not a virgin, sexually promiscuous, possibly in a religious way at the altars in Israel, as Canaanite religion oftentimes was in those days, that Israel had adopted into their own culture. And in chapter 3, she now takes on, though, the title of adulteress. She's an adulteress. Loved by another man. She had left Hosea sometime after having 3 children. Why? Oh, there could be a number of reasons why she left Hosea. She may have been so dedicated to her Canaanite religion that she felt she needed to go back to the altars and gorge herself in sexual false worship. She may have felt that Hosea was too poor, so she went for another guy who was more well off. She was giving herself over to another man. That's clear. She's being loved by another man. Why? Maybe he offered food and material possessions and wealth and riches and all the things all the Israelites were going for, because that's all they cared about. They would worship any god that came into their country just to get their food, just to get their pleasure. Notice Gomer here is called woman and is not identified. Doesn't use her name. Probably because she had lost all her identity to Hosea. Some actually think that Hosea officially divorced her and sent her on her way when she decided to commit adultery. It's hard to know the exact details, but it seems like she had left for a time, however long that was. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, we read this last week, but remember these words. Hosea says, "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." I think that's probably quite literal of the historical situation. Many scholars take it as such, that Gomer was no longer Hosea's wife. Why? Divorced her. Sent her away. The key point here is that she is now an adulteress and punishable by death, according to Deuteronomy 22:22. A law like this was probably, though, not enforced at this point in Israel because Israel had become so wicked. But it still, nonetheless, would be shameful for Hosea to have a woman who left him and is an adulteress. God commands Hosea to do this as a comparison to God and Israel. Notice verse 1. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Gomer is an adulteress, just as Israel was an adulteress to the Lord. God betrothed and married them with the Sinai covenant in Exodus, and they went around playing with other gods. This had been going on since the days of Moses. Remember, Israel started it off with worshiping a golden calf all the way back in Exodus. Israel was promiscuous from the beginning. God had to show him that. Moses comes down the mountain, right? And he throws the commandments, and they bust in two or four or eight, however many pieces, as a sign that you broke the covenant. God had to remake the covenant in that moment. Cakes of raisins, what is that? It's a reference to a goddess called the Queen of Heaven, mentioned in Jeremiah 44, verse 19. This was articulated, this idea that they would go after other gods, in Deuteronomy 31. God through Moses predicted, this is what they're going to do. What's the motivation for Israel doing this? I mean, I talked about a little bit last week. Yeah, they wanted their things. They wanted their food, their silver, their gold. They wanted precious things. So they would worship whatever they could to get those precious things. But maybe more at the root level, the heart level, Exodus 16 and 17. Grumbling and complaining is probably more the heart level of this. They're discontent. Just as they were discontent, as soon as God brought them out of Egypt, that they grumbled and complained, God gave them bread, and then after He gave them bread, they were still discontent. Wanted meat. The bottom line is Israel was just not content with having God. And they wanted other things. So they went after other gods, thinking they would get better things. I mean, what better thing can you get than freedom from slavery? That was the best gift of all. That they could now worship the true and living God as a free people. So their roots go back to ingratitude. The phrase turning to other gods has an interesting image. Spiritual adultery happens when we veer off. Genesis 38, verse 16, has the same kind of image in regards to Judah and Tamar. Judah is on his way to shear his sheep, and he veers off to be involved with a prostitute. Physical or spiritual adultery happens when we wander. When we don't have our eyes on the goal of life, which is to give glory and honor and praise to the living God. Amen. In worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Statistically, adultery is higher among men than women. Although statistics are more modern statistics, if that's the right word I can use, or generally show that gap narrowing a little bit. But historically, men have always had the higher adultery rate. Men tend to veer off and wander when it comes to their marriage. They wander off with their minds. They wander off with their eyes. They're ungrateful for the spouse that they have. If you were ravished by your wife, men, you wouldn't be looking elsewhere. I encourage you, maybe later today, read Proverbs 5, 15 through 20, men. It's a good reminder. We're to be completely ravished and intoxicated with our spouse, and only her. Last week, I know I mentioned that godly women cover themselves up. It is part of a woman to be godly is to be modest in her clothing. But men, you need to keep your eyes from wandering and looking at things that tempt you to lust. It's one thing to see something once that you do not want to see, maybe in public. It's another thing to look twice or a third time. If you can, close your eyes. Start praying in that moment. Pray that the Lord will give you eyes for your wife. Pray for the spiritual good of others. I mean, it is hard to sin and lust in the midst of praying, right? In the moment of temptation, seek Christ so that he can captivate you rather than the image you just saw. Generally speaking, it is a good idea, this is just practical that I've been told, it is a good idea to keep your eyes up, men, when talking, not down, or not scanning. Keep your eyes up. Look at their eyes. Young men, lust will be one of the greatest sin battles of your life. You must be at war with it every day in prayer, memorizing scripture, praying without ceasing, or else it will defeat you. Married men, delighting in Christ is the key to delighting in your wife. And here's the thing, ladies. If you failed in what I said last week, men, if you failed in what I've said this week, then run to Jesus, your high priest. He is there and ready to sympathize with your weakness and give you forgiveness and give you the strength you need to defeat these temptations. He wants to come to your aid. He doesn't despise you as his children. He wants to forgive, embrace, and help you overcome. Now that was the illustration. Now we have redemptive love's oblation. Oblation. What I mean by oblation is just sacrifice. Oblation means sacrifice. Verse 2 says, Hosea bought Gomer with 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. 1.5 homers of barley. A lethek is a half, okay? So 1.5 homers of barley. That comes out to about 9 bushels of barley. 9 bushels of barley is equivalent to 15 shekels of silver. So how many shekels of silver in value is he using to buy Gomer? 30. Exodus 21, verse 32 says that a slave in those days had the value of 30 shekels of silver. What is he buying? A slave. He either sent her away, divorced her, but she went, or she went off on her own. But now he is purchasing her. She was probably a slave at this time, owned by another man. Maybe she was a concubine of some kind, we don't know. Or some other kind of slave. She could have been, she could have given herself back into cult prostitution just to take care of herself when she left. Whatever she did, all the commentaries agree that she is in some kind of difficulty. Life has her in the ringer. She can't take care of herself. That's why she's a slave. Incredible. And Hosea uses barley and silver to buy her back. He didn't have to do that, necessarily speaking. I mean, the law didn't say to do that, the Mosaic law. This is a command he got from God. In that sense, he does have to do that. I don't know about you, men. Or if we were to put it in a vice versa situation, ladies, if your husband did that today. I mean, we don't have a slave market here in America, officially speaking. But how hard would that be to go after men, a spouse, a wife who has cheated on you more times probably than you can count? Or ladies, vice versa. Can't imagine. He uses barley and silver because that's all he has. This is getting at to the extent that Hosea spent money to get her. If he had 30 shekels of silver, he would have spent 30 shekels of silver. He probably doesn't. So he's got 15 pieces of silver. He's got some barley that is food. He's trying to scrounge up everything he's got to buy her. What incredible love. Hosea is willing to lose his fortune and probably be much poorer. Hosea is also going to feel shamed in society. The Mosaic law says that he should have put her to death. Hosea's words to her are, verse 3, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." The phrase "dwelling as mine" refers to his new marriage with her. The phrase "belong to another man" is more literally translated, "you will not be to a man." And means that she will abstain from all sexual activity, period. So Hosea tells her that she is to be abstinent for a time, even with him. That may seem weird to you. I mean, he just got her back. What? Well, there's a reason for that. I think the NET Bible has the best translation of this. It says, "And I also will wait for you. You will be abstinent for a time, and I will wait for you." That is, they aren't going to be intimate at all for a period of time. One scholar's translation had it this way: "You must not play the harlot, nor may you belong to a man. Yet even on my part, I will be with you." You see? The point is that Hosea is saying that he will be committed to her in her abstinence. Hosea's reaction to her temporary abstinence is total faithfulness. Again, you may think that's really weird. The point is that there's so much more to a relationship than just sexual activity. Is there not? He will be her companion even while their marriage mirrors God and Israel. That's the point. This coincides with verse 4 when God says, there's going to be a period with me and Israel. You won't have a king, you won't have a prince, you won't have sacrifices, you won't have any of these wonderful things for a time. There's a break with God and Israel. There's a physical break with Hosea and Gomer. God had his prophets do lots of weird things, even if that may sound bizarre to you. This isn't any more weird than him marrying a harlot from the start, right? There's always a reason when God gives a command to his prophets. They seem weird to humans, but there's a spiritual picture behind it. Hosea sacrificed his goods, his finances, and the pleasure of marriage to redeem her. Now, for men, I think this is a good reminder to you and I that there is far more to a marriage than just sexual activity. Serving Christ together as husband and wife is a phenomenal thing. That's why you must marry, Paul says, in the Lord. Because the whole point is you need to serve the Lord together in whatever gifts he's given both of you. Working together, emotionally opening up to one another, praying together. When one is down, the other is there to build up the other. Eating together, reading scripture together, talking about how God is changing your lives. And you may need to work more at these things than you have to grow a stronger marriage than just being committed to the sexual part. There's a great book out, there's a great two books out on the bookshelf, How to Build a Healthy Marriage. It's a little thin book. It's not thick at all. Practical steps on how you can build a spiritually healthy marriage. There's a thicker one out there by the same author, Joel Beakey, that gets into the theology of marriage. I've read a lot of marriage books, brothers and sisters. It's probably the best one out there I've read. Not perfect. You may disagree with a line here and there. No book is perfect. But it's comprehensive. I wish I had it when I was getting married 10 years ago. You can pick it up for an affordable price at the bookshelf of Graham Church. Now, there will be a break, but the break is there between God and Israel for the purpose of transformation. Okay, this break is God's timetable to changing Israel for good. So let's look at redemptive love's transmogrification. I know it's a big word. You learn a new word today, okay? Transmogrification. This word gets at the idea that change happens on the inside, okay? Complete and total change. Inner to outer. Verse 4 is clear that there will be a break where Israel will not have a king, nor princes, nor leaders is what it's getting at. Kings and leaders, princes. sacrifices and pillars, it says, which gets at cultic rituals, that is their worship festivals. But even more than that, shall dwell many days without king or prince. They will not have ephod or household gods. Interesting. This really does get at a silent period. Just as Gomer must cease from physical intimacy with all men, so Israel will cease from ceremonial worship with God and other gods. God will not actively speak through the prophets. They will have his word, but they will have no active word from a human, a living human being. We call it in Israel's history the silent period. Okay? Not because they don't have the Old Testament, they do, but they don't have a living prophet to speak to the people. They won't have a king, and that's true. Kings were to represent God's leadership over the nation. So in other words, God's saying, you're not going to have a leader. The ephod was a garment that contained the Urim and the Thummim in Exodus. The high priest generally used it, and it was used to determine the will of God in a particular situation. We don't know exactly how they used it. The Old Testament doesn't say the practice. It just mentions it for that purpose. The teraphim, or household gods there, as it's translated, were portable pagan figurines of gods. They were kept in the home and used to call on the gods in divination. So what is Hosea doing here? Hosea puts the ephod and the household gods together, saying they're not going to have these things, to get this point across. You will not have God's guidance, period. You will not know his will outside of what's been recorded in Scripture. You will not have his guidance. And he puts those two things together because in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 5, and chapter 18, verse 5, what Israelites were doing is they would put the ephod in their home, they would put a household god in their home, and they would worship both of those in divination practices. And they did that because they had no king. Judges says they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They had no leadership. And so God's point is, listen, during this period of silence, people will be doing just whatever is right in their own eyes. There will be no leadership. It's part of judgment. However, after this period, they will transmorph into a whole new people. Notice verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. So they're going to return, number one. Number two, they're going to seek the Lord their God. Number three, Israel will come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So let's take that first part, returning. This returning does not mean necessarily a national returning. Okay? It is a spiritual returning, is what we're getting at here. They will seek the Lord. That is, ethnic Israel in that area will seek the Lord. The returning is a description of the heart seeking after God. And the point here is that in seeking, they will find. Not in seeking, they will come up empty. They will find God once again. They will find Yahweh, their God, and David, their king. Just as returning is not literal, David here is not literal either. That is, someone will come from the line of David and reign over them. That's the point. They all would have understood the covenant made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be a forever ruler that comes from David. That's who they're seeking and looking for. And it says they will come in fear to the Lord. That's a really important word. It literally means this: they will approach God with trepidation. They will approach God with caution. In other words, they will stop coming to God so lightly, and they will approach God as the holy God that He is. Biblical fear has a glad submission and delight in God. Does not this come true, brothers and sisters, in Acts chapter 8, the forever kingly descendant of David? They would have a break from Revelation. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, what does it say? When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. The word of God came to them, and it was God opening up Revelation once again through his apostles to the people of the north in Israel. The apostles are the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament prophets. The apostles carry the authority in the New Testament just as the prophets had in the Old Testament. And so through the word of God and the gospel message, they are purified into a new Israel. That's the point. They're a new people. An Israel that actually loves and wants to obey God rather than seek after other gods. And that's what we see. The people of Samaria, they come and worship. They receive Christ. What an incredible fulfillment. Redemptive love's covenant was signed and inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who was both God and human. Amazing. The sacrificial love that Hosea demonstrates mirrors the sacrificial love of God in Christ toward Israel. God sacrificed his most precious relationship to redeem Israel from their enslavement to sin, from their rebellion against him. You know what is the most powerful kind of love? Sacrificial love is by far the most potent kind of love you could ever give anyone. Husbands, if you want to woo your wife, sacrifice for her. Give all of yourself. Give her what she needs, which is not money, which is not things, but your godliness, your faithfulness. Romans chapter 6. What does Christ's death actually do? Listen to Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. When Christ died, he died to sin once for all. That means all those who believe in Christ from the heart, Jesus dealt finally and fully with their sin, so that Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Period. Jesus crushed the rebellion that sin produces in our hearts. Jesus crushed the eternal death that sin is responsible for. And Jesus crushed the idolatry that sin reigns over us. And so we eat and drink of communion. These things as a proclamation of his death. We come to communion. And as the bread and the wine, think of it this way, as you partake of these elements, as they fill your body, so your lives should fully live for Jesus Christ. The act of eating and drinking is a whole body consumption. The decision to follow Christ is a whole life pursuit. As Christ gave all of himself for us, he empowers us to give all of ourselves for him. So if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you not to partake of these things. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you, while you're sitting there and the music is playing, confess known sin, praise him for his forgiveness that you get in it, in his death. But if there is not peace between you and another brother or sister, I would encourage you to refrain from taking it. When Paul talks about eating in an unholy manner or an unworthy manner, what he means is eating while there is disunity or conflict or strife between you and another brother or sister. So go make those things right. Well, let me pray, and then you can grab the elements. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Please help us. Please help us to love you supremely. Lord, I pray that you would guide us in all that we are. Lord, I pray that we would receive your guidance that you have given in your word. This is our authority. Help us to follow it. And Father, pray this in Jesus' name, amen.